Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. This is God's holy word. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever." As I was studying this passage this week, I couldn't help but think of the tall order that the apostle has given to Titus. Titus, Paul's colleague, his understudy in the ministry. What is he called to do? He's called to stand up to the agitators who would come in and upset the faith and the obedience of the church. If you've ever had to serve as a bouncer of sorts, having to clear out brash and self-confident young men from a property, you know it's no small task. But not only that, in verse 13, Titus is instructed to exercise a ministry of admonishment to believers, not to conform to their surrounding culture. What he has to say to them by way of rebuke is not going to be comfortable for him, neither is it going to be all that easy to hear. And then Titus has to do the work of ensuring, according to verses 15 and 16, that the disciples who profess faith in Christ will exhibit their faith through good works. This is all a big ask, but it's not just an ask, is it? It is a command from Paul on behalf of the Lord himself. Paul is confident Titus will rise to the occasion, not because of what he has in himself, but because of the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to him, the same gift that Timothy received. You remember from 1 Timothy, the spirit of power and love and self-control. Now, it's interesting, Titus is no stranger to difficulty or controversy. There's another place in the New Testament we learn of Titus, and that's in the book of Galatians, chapter 2. If you recall the scenario there, Paul is going up with Barnabas to Jerusalem, and he wants to meet with the church there to report on his Gentile mission. And he brings Titus with him. Titus is a Greek. And there are those in Jerusalem who insist that Titus ought to be circumcised if he is going to be considered a true follower of Jesus. Paul and Barnabas do not then sit at the negotiating table and say, okay, well, if he's circumcised, then you guys can give us a letter of endorsement so we can carry that around. No, the text of Galatians is very clear. We did not yield in subjection to them, even for a moment. We did not, for a second, consider it appropriate or obligatory for Titus to be circumcised. And so you have to imagine Titus standing there as this showdown takes place between Paul, Barnabas, and the Judaizers, the circumcision party, in the Jerusalem church. The apostle says, oh, no, you don't. We will maintain the freedom of the gospel. We will not take upon this sign for the Greek Titus. Instead, justification is not through works of the law, but by faith alone. So Titus is familiar with conflict, confrontation, controversy. And now, as he's left behind in Crete, he's going to have to carry out a ministry of strength and courage, as Paul calls him to do so. 3 points this morning as we look at this text. He's called to a ministry of courage, firstly, in silencing the troublers. Verses 10 and 11, silencing the troublers. Secondly, understanding the surroundings. Verses 12 and 13. And finally, instructing regarding true purity in verses 14 through 16. Firstly, then, silencing the troublers. Paul begins this passage by saying, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Mr. Apostle, that's not a very nice thing to say. This doesn't seem to fit in with the advice of Bambi. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. But while kindness is indeed a fruit of the Spirit, we should not equate this with simple niceness. One who never ruffles feathers, never causes offense. There is, in the South, an expectation of politeness. And overall, that's a good thing, to be considerate and to have manners. But don't think that politeness should extend to denying reality, to pretend that all is fine and dandy when there are major issues to be dealt with. Paul is speaking the truth here in verse 10. There are many, even in the church, who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Many insubordinate, some translations have rebellious or unruly. Perhaps we can use the term subversive if we want to get the point across. Paul is referring to those who are consistently undermining, undercutting legitimate authority in the church. The rabble-rousers, the disruptors, who are always playing tug-of-war with those who lead the flock. There's a spirit of, I refuse to go along and get along. Whatever direction we're told to go in, I'm just going to react against it just because. And the thing about it is, it's not like you can stick this person in a corner like a child and let him scream it out. It's rather more like someone in a rowboat who's sticking his oar and steering in the opposite direction. Whereas the boat is going one way, this person is trying to steer it another way. Think of the wilderness march of the Israelites toward the promised land. Do you remember Korah and Dathan and Abiram? These were men who rose up and they brought a charge, didn't they, against Moses. You've taken a step too far, Moses. What makes you so special? Now, if this were a local hobby club and Moses had written the club rules on his own, that would be one thing. But who is Israel? The assembly, the congregation of the Lord. And who appointed and installed Moses as the shepherd? God. So Korah and his confreres, they're resisting Moses not on a personal level, but questioning his status as a servant of God. The spirit of such troublers continues in the New Covenant Church and the New Exodus to the heavenly Zion. Paul in Acts chapter 20 says, "Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And then he warns of those who will come in like wolves, not sparing the flock. And so Titus is warned against such influencers, insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. What is the result of their teaching? Verse 11. "They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Families or households, probably referring both to Christian families, but also churches, which at this point in the early church were meeting within the context of households. False teaching always stirs up division and dissension. True teaching is for the purpose of gathering and maturing the body. Other teaching that is not apostolic, that is not according to the word, it's always going to be taking out the assurance and the confidence of the faith of believers. Why are they doing this? Paul says it's for shameful gain. This could maybe refer to financial gain, but I think perhaps more significantly, for their own prestige, for their own standing in the eyes of the community. If you look over at Galatians chapter 4, and verse 17, speaking of the circumcision party here as well, he says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. They want to be a big deal. They want to be those who are known and who have reputations, and they're using their teaching to gain this fame and prominence. What is Titus to do? Very simply, Titus chapter 1, verse 11, they must be silenced. Notice not to let their influence run its course, but he is to silence them. Jesus silenced the evil spirits. He muzzled them, not allowing them to speak. Now, Titus is actually not alone in this ministry. If you look up at verse 9, what does Paul say about the elders? The elders, in the plural, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and notice, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Titus is not Rambo or Jack Bauer by himself warding off the opponents of the faith. Elders are placed in every town in order that the pure teaching of the gospel would be what the church hears. But I think this is significant, that their being quieted or silenced is not itself the end goal. The end goal is for their reclamation, their restoration and repentance. Think about what he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he tells Timothy in verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Notice, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. You see, the aim of the ministry, the aim of church leadership, is to see that those who once held contrary views to Scripture, to now take every thought captive for the obedience of Christ. That is silencing the troublers. But secondly, Titus is to engage in a ministry of understanding the surroundings. Verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, if the apostle is citing Epimenides, he was a Cretan poet from the 6th or 7th century B.C. That's quite remarkable if you think about it. Paul writing in the 1st century A.D., which means that, as he says, this testimony is true. How long has this culture of Crete been characterized by fraud, by laziness, and by insubordination? For almost 700 years. Talk about old habits die hard. There's also documentation from a Greek writer from the 3rd century BC. Cretans are thieves from way back, pirates. They never think along legal lines. Now, if you're in the church in Crete and hearing these words, it could not have been pleasant to hear. What if a preacher came into our church and said, Georgians, they don't tell the truth. They're up to no good. They're sluggards. Excuse me? That's where I live. But Paul is not simply quoting this to randomly invoke a stereotype. He's not simply taking a pot shot. Why does he reference this prophet of their own? It is very simply to hold up a mirror to the believers, to the disciples on Crete. Don't have your head in the sand, brothers and sisters. This is the character of the community in which you live and move and have your being. In short, keep your eyes open to what characterizes your context. Why? Part of fighting sin is knowing yourself. And part of knowing yourself is understanding your environment, where you are located. Isn't it the case that the habits of your neighbors can imperceptibly, subtly, set the terms for your own thinking and action? What about our environment in our American context? American culture prizes instant gratification, doesn't it? We want our food, our clothes, our houses, our way, right away. And so we count time in seconds, not seasons. Always in a rush. And so knowing this about our culture, shouldn't we understand what real patience looks like? What waiting upon the Lord means? Should not Christians tune their clocks to what Scripture tells us rather than what the spirit of our time tells us? On a related note, we can reference the observation of a scholar who stated American religion is 1,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. The book of Hebrews exhorts the church, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." Living in a society that is wanting us always to be fickle and childish, shouldn't we want to sink our teeth deeply into God's word, the meat of God's word, to grow up so that we would not be tossed about by every wind and wave? Or perhaps we could point out our materialism. It's hard to think of a sector in society that greed does not affect. There was a 19th century visitor to America named Alexis de Tocqueville, and he wrote, "Americans cleave to the things of this world as if assured that they will never die, and yet are in such a rush to snatch any that come within their reach, as if expecting to stop living before they have relished them. They clutch everything but hold nothing fast, and so lose grip as they hurry after some new delight." A prophet of their own, of this world. Shouldn't we turn to the Lord asking that He would enable us to count as wealth what is truly wealth? For Titus, ministering in Crete, he is exhorting him to remind the believers that you are not part of a society of liars, but rather part of a kingdom of the truth. If you practice lies in word and deed, who are you showing is your father? Satan, the father of lies, as Jesus calls him. So instead of living in deceit, what is the church to do? We are to put away falsehood, Ephesians chapter 4. Put away falsehood and speak the truth to one another, since we are members of one another. Lies are often told to deflect responsibility. But when you turn to Christ, what happens? We recited from the Heidelberg Catechism, we are not our own. We belong to our faithful Savior. And what does that mean? It means that we don't have to defend ourselves in the final analysis. We allow Christ to defend us. And so the whole motivation for lying to seek to preserve our skin, our lives, remember, God is our defender. He is our shield. He will protect us. And so let us speak the truth in love. What about evil beasts? In a culture of all those who hatch up all manner of evil, We are part of a communion, a company of those who do good. To the Romans, Paul writes, I am myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Believers are to love the good and to do good in love for one another. Not the beasts like in Crete who roamed around wanting to devour their neighbor for their next meal, but a completely different outlook that dominates us, that propels us. Whereas the Cretans were lazy gluttons, the Christian is diligent, is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Thus, the Christian has a view of labor and of work, which receives it, understands work as a fundamental good, even though in the curse it has become toil, even though there is frustration involved. And yet we see that work is one of the primary vehicles that God uses to demonstrate his providence and his care for this world. As for food and drink, we receive these as gifts from the hand of God. But we are also to understand that what we consume is not our master. Philippians chapter 3, our God is not our belly. Notice Paul's presupposition. You are not a Cretan first. You are a Christian first. Thus, if your Christian allegiance runs up against your Cretan allegiance or your American allegiance or whatever culture in which you live, rebuke them sharply. Tell them that those who love the Lord Jesus must be careful to keep his commandments. For isn't that the primary calling of the church? To make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe not just some parts of Christ's word, but all that he has commanded. There is silencing the troublers, there is understanding the surroundings, but finally, instruction regarding true purity. There is an external cultural force that would lure us away into uncleanness and evil. But in verse 15, notice that the apostle also brings out the inner source of contamination and pollution as well. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Now, Paul's been speaking of the circumcision party. These teachers, these members of those who advance Jewish myths, the commandment of people, verse 14, they're mentioned in almost every single one of Paul's epistles. And it's almost like they hound the church after Paul departs from his ministry in each place. And they basically suggest to the believers, yeah, Paul laid the foundation, but he didn't give you the whole story. You need more than faith in Christ for justification and life. You need to come under the law and commandments of Moses. These of the circumcision are probably sharing their teaching under the rubric of purity. You can be pure by keeping the timetable revealed in the law. You can be pure by eating the foods that Moses commanded and not eating the foods he forbade. But what does Paul say about them? He says, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In other words, those who style themselves as the clean, the pure, they're actually living in the pig pen. They are defiled and dirty. For as our Lord teaches, it's not what goes into a person that defiles him, but what comes out of a person. And what comes out of a person are evil thoughts, covetousness, idolatry, sexual immorality. To the pure, all things are pure. Meaning, all things that God has made, we can receive with thanksgiving, recognizing that it is good. Peter, rise and eat. He sees the clams, the crabs, the goats, the venison, the bacon and ostrich bites. By no means, Lord, nothing unclean has ever entered me. What does the Lord say? Do not call unclean what I have made clean. To the pure, all things are pure. 1 Timothy chapter 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let's not twist verse 15 to our own desires to justify looking at illicit images, listening to corrupting speech, or participating in the worship of idols. Paul is not saying all sinful things are pure. Far from it. By all things, Paul means all created things, that which is made by the hand of God. But in contrast to the defiled, nothing is pure. Everything Midas touched turns to gold. In a way, the apostle is writing that everything these of the circumcision party touch becomes vitiated and tainted. They say they know God, but what is the reality? Verse 16, they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. A categorical statement. Don't look for anything profitable or beneficial to come from this source. Now, I want to close with this question. How is it that we become the pure of verse 15? To the pure, all things are pure. The answer is not far from this text. Look at verse 13. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, what does he say? That they may be sound in the faith. Paul is telling Titus, he's telling us, that the way of purity is the way of faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is what cleanses, what purges, because Christ alone is the fountain of true purification. Acts chapter 15, Peter says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, Jews and Gentiles. Listen, having cleansed their hearts by faith. There is no mountain stream in the Andes or Alps that will give you this cleansing. There is no vegetable root or tree bark that you can eat that will give you this purging. How are you pure? Through Christ alone. Already you are clean, Jesus says, because of the word I have spoken to you. Jesus is the one who comes like the refiner's fire, like the launderer's soap. He is the one that you meet with your guilty stains, with your sins. And now, meeting him, you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified by the name of Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so, because of that status, because of wearing those white garments of purity and righteousness, don't you want to pursue with single-minded focus what it means to live pure, upright, godly lives in this present age? Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that everyone who sets his hope in you purifies himself as Christ is pure. We thank you that we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We pray, O Lord, having heard your word, we might bear the fruit of this in our lives. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.